One of the songs we sang this morning had a line that comes out of Psalm 46, and I just want to read a little bit of that this morning. It starts off, God is our refuge and our strength. And that's important to know. Whether we're looking at the condition of our country, or we're looking at the condition of our finances, or we're having any other troubles or situations in life. And remember, Jesus said, you will have trouble in this life. That's just part of the package. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you'll have trouble. But God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And we can rely on Him. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed. Although there are other scriptures that say the earth will not be removed until the very end of time. But even though things totally shift under your feet, even if there are literally catastrophic earthquakes under your feet, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, the waters roar and be troubled, the mountains shake with its swelling, despite all of that, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. And God shall help her just at the break of dawn. We are the tabernacle that God is building, the dwelling place for Himself. And He says, we will not be moved. And verse 10 is the line in one of the songs, be still and know that I am God. Just be still. Don't panic. Don't become hysterical. Don't get all excited, or don't try to do a bunch of stuff to solve the problems. Just be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. God of Jacob is our refuge. So, Lord, I thank you that you are with us. I thank you that you are with us in regards to the boiler situation. I thank you that you are with us in regards to all the other situations that are represented here in this room. Everything that has to do with our lives and our troubles, Lord, I thank you that you're with us. And I pray, Lord, help us, remind us to be still and to know that you are God. You are our refuge. You are the very present help in trouble. Our refuge and strength. Thank you, Lord. I was encouraged this week to learn about a group of young people who are meeting on Friday nights downtown for worship and intercession. And then when they get really worshiped up and have interceded good, they go out on the streets and they're street witnessing in downtown Bemidji. And they report that they are seeing conversions and seeing healings and seeing God move in a mighty way, and they are praying that they will see a great move of God that goes beyond Bemidji to the nations. So I was just encouraged, but I know one of the young men who's organizing it used to live across the alley just two blocks down here from us, same age as Peter. Young man who has grown up to be on fire for Jesus. Hallelujah. Just praise God. And I'm not going to take any credit for that. I can say that when we knew his family, however many years ago that was, 18, 20 years ago when we lived down the street here, they were not on fire for God that we could tell. We had some interactions with them. We prayed for them at times. But in the intervening years, God has moved. God has worked. And I know his parents have come alive in the Lord. And this young man is part of a group of young people who are just, they're on fire for Jesus. And that encourages me. And I'm thinking of another line in one of our songs here about stepping into the valley unafraid. And that's what these young people are doing. They're stepping into the valley unafraid. And I really like that. And in Scripture, you know what the valley represents? Everyday life. The mountaintops represent those high experiences with the Lord. And you get revelations and good stuff and you're being blessed. But in the valley is where life takes place. And you go to work every day and all of that stuff. And sometimes it's just not so fun because that's where the troubles are. But the Lord is with us. All right. Good stuff. Good stuff. Better get to my message. One of these pages marked in here. Thank you, Lord. Lord, speak to us this morning. Stir us up. Minister to us, Lord. It's so bizarre that we come to the God of the universe and expect you to minister to us. But Lord, as we sang this morning, we need you. Oh God, we need you. And we thank you because you have come to rescue us, to save us, to bless us, to help us, to transform us. And so let a little of that happen this morning. In Jesus' name. John chapter 4. One of the remarkable stories from the life of Jesus that John records for us. And the story of the woman by the well, the Samaritan woman by the well. And there's lots of stuff that can be drawn out from that encounter and that conversation. And I don't think we can touch on everything this morning. And again, that's not really my purpose to try and hit everything, hit a few things. The story is simply, we can read it there in John chapter 4. That when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. Does it say that in anyone else's version, that he needed to go through Samaria? Is that the... Well, that's... this has never struck me before. It's not in my notes. But this week I was thinking about he needed to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. Why did he need to go through Samaria? In fact, the Jews regularly went around Samaria. They had a well-beaten path to go around Samaria because they didn't like to go through Samaria. So why did he need to go through Samaria? Well, I would submit to you the only reason he needed to go was because the Father told him to go that way in order to meet up with the woman at the well. I can't come to any other conclusion as to why he would have needed, had to go the way that, although it was the short way, it would be the natural and logical way to go from point A to point B, except that the Samaritans lived there and the Jews and the Samaritans had as little to do with each other as they could. But he needed to go through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which we believe was probably in Jewish time noon, unless John was using Greek time, which would make it about 6 p.m. evening. But most likely this was the middle of the day. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So, right here, I want to make the note, Jesus is breaking barriers, breaking social, ethnic, racial, and religious barriers to speak to this woman. First of all, she is a woman. And just for a man to speak to a strange woman was breaking some rules. And furthermore, she is a Samaritan, and Jews tried not to have any dealings with Samaritans. And as you read through the story and you're familiar with the conversation, you find out more about her. You find out that she is apparently living in sin, living with a man who's not her husband. Not to mention that she's had five husbands in her lifetime. And now she's living with someone who's not her husband. Now, that's just kind of bizarre. A bizarre life story. How is it that she's had five husbands? Did they all die? Was she that unlucky? Is she a black widow? Is she putting the poison in their daily mush? Or is it possible she's been divorced five times? Because she's just so hard to get along with. I kind of like that last possibility. I can't say for sure. Scripture doesn't clarify that for us. But many commentators have pointed out that she was probably kind of a pariah among her own people. Her status kind of demonstrated by the fact that she comes out to draw water from the well at around noontime, when most respectable people and the servants would come to draw water in the morning or in the evening. In the cool of the day, people didn't do so much moving around in the middle of the day. The scripture doesn't say that, but other people have tried to infer these things. It's a possibility. But in any case, because of her gender, because of her race, her status, Jesus, as a Jew, as a man, and as a rabbi of the Jews, he should have had nothing to do with her. In fact, probably having this contact with her, if she did hand him a drink of water and he drank from the cup that she handed him, would probably make him unclean, according to the rules of the day and the law of Moses and so forth. But he engages her in conversation because Jesus is not a racist. And Jesus is not
How should we put it? I'm trying to think of an appropriate word. He's not sexist. Good word. He's not those things. And he's not snooty and uppity and too good for you and me. So he breaks the barriers. He speaks to this woman. He takes her views seriously, but he shows her a higher truth in the course of the conversation, so that by the end of the conversation, she believes that he is the Messiah, and she is willing to overcome whatever inhibitions there might have been to run off and tell the men of the city, "Come and see this fellow." She becomes quite an evangelist. It's quite an extraordinary conversation. And many commentators have written reams and volumes, and many sermons have been preached about it. Some have pointed out, for instance, that this woman is not an ordinary, ignorant peasant woman. She is well informed. She's articulate. She challenges Jesus. I know of at least one commentator who has suggested that she is, in fact, a prophetess among her people, prophetically gifted. I can't say whether that was the case or not. But she was a seeker after truth. She was willing to receive revelation, even if it came at the well in the middle of the day from a strange Jew that showed up that day. Their conversation demonstrates that she's been thinking about these things, questioning. Another thing that's extraordinary about this conversation is Jesus comes right out and he says, "I am the Messiah. I am He." The woman says at one point, "I know that when the Messiah comes, He will tell us all things." Verse 25 and verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." I'm the one who's going to tell you all things. It's me. Now, normally, as you look through the life of Jesus in the Gospels, you do not find Jesus announcing his messiahship. He leaves it to other people to figure it out. Now, John the Baptist proclaimed it. Some of the disciples believed it right away when they met him. Others seemed to take a little longer. But Jesus was more likely to tell people, "Don't say anything. Don't tell people who I am." And when he's talking with priests and scribes and Pharisees and stuff, he seems to take a more veiled approach. He says, "You figure it out. Here's the evidence. It's all in front of you. Believe for the sake of the works I do, if nothing else. But you've got all the evidence you need. What other conclusion can you honestly come to?" So, some interesting things in this conversation. But I want to focus on something he says early on, beginning of the conversation. He said, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The woman of Samaria says, how can you be talking to me? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God." and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. If you knew who was talking to you, you would ask, and he would give you. If you knew the gift of God, what would you do? What would you do? You would ask, first of all. You would ask for a drink of the real stuff, the living water. You would get some eternal life. Verse 13, Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water, the well water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Does that sound like something else Jesus said? Another portion, John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, whoever believes in me, what's going to happen? Rivers of living water are going to flow. What was he talking about? The Holy Spirit. He's essentially saying to the woman, ask. And I'll give you some Holy Spirit, some real living water. So if you knew the gift of God, you would ask, you would receive, and then you might be so excited that you would tell others about Him. He's the one. Come and see. How many of you had a great enthusiasm for Jesus when you were first saved? An enthusiasm to tell others what had happened to you. You remember being like these young people I was just talking about, doing crazy things like all-night prayer meetings and street witnessing and stuff like that. It's exciting when you get the real living water, the Holy Spirit. It's just good stuff. Good stuff. If you knew the gift of God, who it is that's speaking to you, if you knew Him, what would you do? What would you do? Well, there's another aspect of this question that I've been thinking about, because salvation isn't the only gift that God gives us, is it? It's not the only gift we receive in Christ. We're talking about there's more. There's the Holy Spirit. He's the living water we need to flow into us, flow out of us. But with the Holy Spirit come specific gifts that He gives to us. Gifts that He imparts to each member of the body of Christ. Charisma. Supernatural grace gifts. Abilities that we were not born with. But they come to us when we're born again. They're not part of our genetic inheritance. They're part of our spiritual inheritance. They don't come from our education. They don't come from our environmental influences. They come from a supernatural source. And I can just quick read about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities or workings, but it's the same God who works all in all. And the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And then there he lists, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. That's part of the good news. You become a believer, you get born again, get saved, is, hey, it's Christmas time. God gives gifts through the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture teaches us each member of the body is gifted. And each and every member's gift is vital and important to the whole thing. Because there are some things that God wants the church to be. He wants His body to be some things. He wants there to be dynamic unity throughout His body. And He wants there to be a certain quality of character throughout His body, a maturity of our character that equals that of Jesus Christ. That's the goal, to become like Christ. And I'm not going to read Ephesians 4 right now, but you can look at Ephesians 4 and Paul essentially says it takes every part of the body effectively participating to make that happen, to build up the whole body in love, to reach that stature, that maturity, that fullness, which is to become so filled with the Lord that, it gets scary when you read some of the things Paul says in Ephesians. Get filled up with Him who fills all in all, the God of the universe. Well, the problem is, as we look at the church today, we compare the church to what we see in Scripture, and of course there are some issues. How can the church be all that it's supposed to be when, for instance, you have a large segment of the church that doesn't even acknowledge the baptism or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, doesn't even acknowledge the rivers and streams of living water that are supposed to be flowing out of our hearts? So you've got an issue there. And then even in the Pentecostal and the charismatic churches, lots of people who, many believers, just don't even know what their gifting is. And many who kind of just shrug their shoulders, I don't know what my gift is, and I don't think I'm really that important anyway. I guess I don't even have a gift. There are many who kind of relegate themselves to they wouldn't come out and say it, but they act as if they've been left out. They didn't get anything. Now, I will say what the scripture says about that. You don't have because what? You don't ask. And Jesus said, ask, and in the Greek, keep on asking, and you will receive. If you knew the gift of God, what would you do? Ask. You would ask. Now, there's other issues that when we talk about the gifts, and I certainly can't say everything that needs to be said this morning, but one of our problems is that most of the talk and the teaching about the gifts of the Holy Spirit is we talk about apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists, maybe, but mostly we talk about apostles and prophets, or we talk about tongues versus prophecy, and that's as far as we go. We hardly talk about or emphasize all the other gifts that are mentioned. There's, you know, the ones in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a list in Romans 12, and there's Ephesians 4, and I don't think we can believe that those lists are exhaustive. I think a study of case histories in the church and looking around at the church, I think there are lots of gifts. And God didn't necessarily feel He had to list them all for us. But many people feel that if they don't have one of the public up front on Sunday morning gifts, that they're just not that important. And that's not true at all. In fact, it's possible that these gifts, pastor, teacher, prophet, apostle, whatever, those things, are just about the least important. If you think about the fact that, well, Sunday morning is, what, an hour, 2 hours maybe for us, out of the week. But church life is not limited or confined to what goes on in this room. Church life goes on 24/7 in your homes and your workplace and wherever you go. Because you're the church, so wherever you go, the church is. You are the church, the temple of the living God. Your very body, the scripture says, your body is a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So wherever you go, the Holy Spirit goes with you. But does He flow out of you like rivers of living water? Well, as part of our job, as believers, I believe anyway, a part of our job is to release the Spirit to flow. Release Him to flow simply by believing. Faith is what opens the spigot of the things of God. Unbelief shuts things up. Now, to be fair, you know, I've talked about there's a whole, probably a majority of the church that ignores, doesn't give credence to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. My experience tells me, though, that there are many people in that portion of the church who nevertheless have gifts of the Spirit and are functioning in their gifts. Whether they acknowledge it or realize it or not, the Holy Spirit has found a way, has moved in, is working in them and through them. And it's just obvious because they love the Lord, They overflow with the Lord. They love doing the things the Lord directs them to do. It's not hard for them to do those things. They don't complain about it. They love doing those things. I can think of a Sunday school teacher I had when I was a wee little shaver who in her little church had been teaching Sunday school every Sunday for 20-some, 30-some years. She kept lists of all her former students. She prayed over them. She loved them. Kept tabs on them. People like that, they're not trying to force something to happen out of some legalistic motivation. It's just the love of God is flowing through them. So there are folks out there, and God finds ways to move. But just because some people tend to flow in their gifting without thinking about it doesn't mean that we ought to be or can afford to be ignorant of our giftings. I don't think that's what God wants. The Scripture was given to inform us, to reveal these things to us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, beginning of chapter 12 there, concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. And the Greek word that he uses isn't just talking about lack of information. He says, I don't want you to be ignoring this information. I don't want you to be stubbornly refusing to accept this information. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, he writes some things. He essentially says, think soberly about who you are in the light of these things and use your gifts to the full extent of your gifting, of what God gives you. The amount of faith, the amount of grace, the amount of the Holy Spirit, use it to the full extent. And again, in Ephesians chapter 4, to summarize, he says, every part needs to work effectively and contribute their share in order for the body to grow and fulfill God's purpose. Every part. We want a full. And then in Matthew 25, Jesus gives us the other side of the coin, the sobering thing to think about, the parable of the talents. The king goes off, he gives his servants talents, which were coins as a form of money. But it's just a wonderful thing how in English the word talents means something else, doesn't it? And I think that's maybe the Holy Spirit made that happen. I don't know. But you're familiar probably with that parable. The master goes off, the servants, oh, I have 5 talents, woo! And I have 2 talents, and well, you gave me 1 talent. What should I do with that? And the guy with the 5 talents goes out and invests it or uses it, and he makes 5 talents more. He profits. And he has 10 talents, and the guy with the 2 talents makes a couple more. And the guy with the 1 talent just buries it in the ground. And the master returns and has a reckoning and accounting, and the first 2 guys who made a little more with their talents, things go well for them. They're commended by the master, but then the last guy comes. The one who received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here it is. I'm giving it back to you. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest, at least that. So take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And then cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that is kind of a scary thought. If you bury what God gives you and you fail to use it in a profitable way for the kingdom, this story suggests it will not go well with you. Now, we can have long debates about once saved, always saved or not, and all of those things. But there are numerous places in Scripture that warn you, don't try to find out the answer to those debates. Stay on the safe side. Anyway, if you knew the gift of God, what would you do? And the wonderful thing is the Lord gives gifts. He gives workings, manifestations, activities of the Holy Spirit, abilities, resources in the spirit realm. He's a wonderful giver. He loves to give. And we have to, among other things, have some attitude adjustments. We need to get rid of the idea that only the apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists are of any significance in the kingdom. We need to realize that so are the helpers, the givers, the administrators, the mercy gifts, the hospitality doers, the healers, the tongues, the interpreters, the wisdom, the discernment, the words of knowledge, and many other gifts that the Lord gives. And most of these gifts are probably not obvious on Sunday morning. They're manifest in other ways out there in the circumstances of life. But it's important to ask the Lord. You have to ask. Ask Him. You don't have because you don't ask. So ask. Ask for revelation. Ask for insight. Lord, what are the gifts that You've given me or want to give me? How should I use them? How can I best serve You and bless other people? What do You want me to do? Are there any other gifts You would like to give me, Lord? And be like Samuel in the Old Testament. Speak, Lord. Your servant is all ears. I want to hear. And then it's wise probably to consult the elders or some of the people who are prophetically gifted that come through town on occasion, other members around you. Just, you know, what giftings do you see in me? Is the Lord showing anything? It might be time in 2017, as we've heard, the Lord wants to do some new things. It might be time to confront the fact, I haven't really received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've been around it. I've seen it happen to others. I've even faked it. But I need the real deal. I need the real deal. It might be time to say that and have the elders lay hands on you and pray. Because that's one way gifts are released. It's not probably the only way, but it's in Scripture. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:6, stir up the gift that is in you through the laying on of hands. So sometimes the baptism, the gifts come through the laying on of hands. It's important to note that we don't determine what gifts anyone gets. That's not up to us. That's totally up to Him. God does that. But the Scripture says that gifts sometimes need to be stirred up. Stir up the gifts. Stir them up. Make the dead bones come alive. Sometimes I think about that there's a whole generation of evangelists from the 60s and 70s, from the Jesus People movement, the charismatic renewal, the campus revivals, all the different movements that were going on in those days. There were movements in the Catholic Church and movements in this group and that group, and there were rivers that were flowing. Those people are still around. And for those of you who are in your 50s and 60s, we're still around. 70s, yes. But many have been dormant and discouraged and disillusioned and distracted and defeated by life for 20 or 30 years now. And it's time to revive the giftings, flow in the giftings again. What would that look like? What if some old people fell in love with Jesus and got excited and stayed up past midnight praying and limped out on the street and started preaching? Well, God is a giver. He loves to give. We can't outgive Him. And He wants to give us gifts. And I got more notes, but I'm going to stop there. This is God's invitation. God wants us to be filled with rivers of living water flowing out. He wants us to be functioning in His gifts, and let's do it. And we can pray. If anyone wants prayer this morning, we can pray for you.
Yeah, if anybody wants to be prayed for filling of the Holy Spirit, or be stirred up, let's come up here. I'm going to sing a song too. But you want to?